This morning, I want you to take your Bibles and let's go to Mark's Gospel in the 12th chapter. I want to make the concluding verses of that chapter, starting in verse 35 and reading down through verse 44. I want to make those as personal to our lives, my life and yours, as I know how. You see, this time in the life of Jesus is the last week of his time on earth. And he asked the most important question that could ever be asked of any man, because the text will say in a moment when I read it, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Matthew is recorded as saying to the Pharisees, what think ye of Christ? And today, as Matthew said to the Pharisees, whose son is he? Can I just cause that question once again? It's the most elemental question that one can consider, but it's the most important question one can consider. Who is Jesus? That's a question I want to, maybe I should say that in this way. Who is Jesus to you? Because he could be something to some of us that's not the way the Bible describes him. And then we get dangerously close to creating a Jesus we want. And we may not want the one that's revealed in Scripture. That was part of Israel's problem as to why they did not receive him as Messiah. Because he doesn't meet what we think Messiah should be. So today I'm going to read the text. As I go through it, I'm going to make us about three divisions. Let me tell you something I've done in this text. Jesus is going to quote from the Old Testament. And sometimes in our Bibles, when pronouns are used, you wonder who the he and him is. So I have asked the graphics people to prepare that so it would be much easier for you to follow when we read it together. And as we look at his lordship, we're going to see lordship explained, we're going to see lordship exploited, and then we're going to see lordship exemplified or expressed in our lives. So let's look at the text of Scripture, and I ask the question, who do you think, or what do you think, about Jesus being Lord? Don't answer publicly, but do you really think he's Lord? And if you do think he's Lord, what does that mean? So let's take the text. I'm going to begin looking at lordship explained in verse 35, 36, 37. Are you ready for the Scripture? If you are, would you say amen? And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes? Now, folks, the scribes are the teachers of the law. How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For, here's why he asked the question. David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord. And the word in the Greek New Testament is kurios, but it is the equal of the Old Testament word Jehovah. And you'll notice that any time the word L-O-R-D is all capitalized, that is a reference to Jehovah, God the Father. So David himself by the Holy Ghost said, the Lord, or the Father, said, and when he said something, it means he decreed it or he swore it, to my Lord, now that's just capital L and little O-R-D, meaning the Son, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, hang on just a moment. He is saying here that the Father said to the Son, I want you to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, your adversary, your footstool. And I want to make some statements about that in a moment that's actually I've put in the text of Scripture as we've read there. In fact, why don't I just speak to that for just a moment? If the Son is seated by the Father, when do you suppose the Son is seated by the Father? Is it okay to say right now? He is there, isn't he? If he's seated there now, he's seated there. Is he seated there as a, remember, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. When he's seated at the Father's right hand, he's not prophet, but he is priest, because as the high priest, he is going and interceding for you and me. When we pray, we can't get to God the Father. You've got to have a priest to get there. And Jesus is the one and only high priest. And that's why we close our prayers in Jesus' name. If it wasn't for Jesus, the Father wouldn't have anything to do with you and me. So Jesus, who died for our sins and ascended back, is seated there as high priest, not as prophet. But when he made the statement, "I want you to sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," folks, the day will come when all the enemies of God will be the footstool of Jesus, and that's when he will reign as king. That's coming forth even on this earth during the millennial reign. And so David, therefore, himself calls him Lord. David calls the Son Lord, Kyrios, the one who's supreme in authority. And then he said, whence, or how is he, the Lord, David's son? If David calls him king, how can the king be David's son? And the common people heard him, Jesus, gladly. Now you remember in the genealogy that we read at Christmas time, that he will one day sit on the throne of his father David, but he is of the house and lineage of. Now, folks, he has a heavenly genealogy. Jesus does. He has an earthly genealogy. His heavenly genealogy is that he came directly from God the Father by way of the Spirit into the womb of a virgin woman, and that is his heavenly genealogy. But once he came into that womb and was born, he is both God, having come from heaven, and he's man. It's two natures. Bible scholars use a 50-cent word, and they call it hypostatic, and that's just a 50-cent word that means we've got two natures. He's all God. He's all man. He's not any more God than he is man. He's not any more man than he is God. He's the God-man. And so you can't just see him to be somebody natural from the earth. And he can't just be somebody from heaven, because somebody that's from heaven that did not come by way of flesh and blood, God came on earth in the form of a baby, and his name is Jesus. And so he's explaining who the Lord is. Now here's the significance of that. In the mind of the Jew who's been oppressed by Rome, the Messiah, in their thinking, was going to free Israel and abolish all the slavery. He was going to give victory over all the enemies of Israel, and he would be the seat of his rule as he led the world there from that nation. He was going to bring peace to the earth, and everybody's going to serve under the Messiah's government, and he was going to provide plenty to all men and women, and they would have the benefits of God's rule and care. In other words, there would be a chicken in every pot. We are interested in the Messiah because we're tired of being oppressed. We're tired of being in need. We're tired of being in slavery. And they're looking for a deliverer who would set them free from what they perceive to be their major problems. But folks, Rome was not their major problem. What's their major problem? They are bound in sin, headed for hell, and no hope of ever being delivered from the sentence of eternal death. What was my problem when I was born of my mom and dad? I was born of Adam's race. Christ was not born from Adam's race. He had an earthly mama, but he had a heavenly father. I had an earthly daddy and an earthly mama, and there was no hypostatic union with me. I was born a slave to sin. I'm part of the human race. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But that could not be said of Jesus. He had not gone astray. He did not go astray. He both was and is the perfect God-man who never knew one sin, but having known no sin, became sin for you and me. That ought to elicit a hallelujah from the people of God. I ought to die under the sentence of sin. And when people make this crazy statement that something in life about something that's happened to you is not fair, let me tell you what would be fair. Here's a man that never did any wrong. But he took wrong. Now, if we want him to be fair, then don't take my sin. Let me die under the sentence of sin. Let me go to hell. Now, that's fair. Does anybody in the room want God to be fair? No. You don't want God to be fair. You want God to be merciful. And aren't we grateful that He is merciful? Now, Jesus pointed out in this scripture that we just read several things I call your attention to. First of all, David called the Messiah Lord. And he did it by the Spirit. Did you notice that was in the text? In other words, David spoke those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because God was directing him. The second thing we notice is that David said, "The Lord," speaking of Jehovah, "said to my Lord, the Messiah." So David unquestionably is calling the Messiah my Lord. The third thing, item C, that I would tell you that David said that my Lord, that is the Messiah, sits on God's right hand because God has exalted him. We didn't sit him at God's right hand. God the Father sat him there. That's an exalted, honorable position. So God has honored his name above all names because he has honored his position above all other positions. You've heard people say, "Well, he's God and I'm not." Folks, he's God and we're not. And then the last thing I would say about it is that David said that my Lord's enemies are one day going to be his footstool. I tell you, that ought to thrill everybody in the house of God. Listen to me. He's blasphemed, he's cursed, he's made fun of, he's voted out. People that use his name are told to shut up. And there is coming a day that every knee in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, in hell, is going to bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ really is Lord. And they're going to do that to the glory of God the Father. It's like the Father said, "You've made fun of him. You've blasphemed him. You took for granted everything. You did not want to acknowledge your own need of him. And buddy, the day is come now that you are going to do it." And the pity is, for those who never claimed him on this side, it'll be too late to claim him on that side. Folks, you need to confess Jesus as your Lord right now if you've not done so, right now. The Messiah is Lord, and all, are you listening to me, all of his enemies are going to be subjected to him. So Jesus asked the question in verse 37, David called the Messiah Lord. How is it that he's his son? How could he be his Lord and be his son? And when he said that, he was doing two basic things. He was saying that the Messiah is, if you think he's only human, you've thought wrong. So he is saying with that please don't think he's just a human Messiah. This is not just a great guy who's come on the scene, and that's what some people think he is. He's a great guy, he's a great teacher, he's a great prophet. But folks, the problem with those thoughts is that if that's all he is, he claimed to be God. Now, either he is God or he's mistaken, and we have no business giving him any honor. But he is God. And he was also saying here, Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God himself. For God sent his Son to the earth, and he sacrificed his own Son to save his people. So if we were going to deal with questions today, I'm going to probably leave you three questions. Question number one would be, what do you think of Christ? Is he the governing influence? If he is as great as the Father says he is, as David under the inspiration of the Spirit of God says he is, I ask you today, how great is he in your life and mine? Is he the governing influence in our life? If he's not the governing influence, he's not Lord of our life. He may have a measure of respect. I respect everybody in this room, but you're not my Lord. So you can have a measure of respect for him and not be your Lord. He's asking, is he the governing influence in your life? He doesn't have an equal. You agree with that, church? Number two, that's lordship explained. Let's look at how you can exploit that. Beginning in verse 38, reading through verse 40. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, that's those in the temple he's talking to, in his doctrine, in his teaching, beware. Now, folks, if God says beware, Jesus says beware, which means be on your guard, I believe we ought to be on our guard. Be on your guard about the scribes. These are expert people in the law, but they have very little application of spiritual truth. Folks, they have some descendants today. They're people who are experts in the Bible. They just don't practice any of it. So he said, Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothes. That's expensive, well-tailored clothing. And they love salutations. They love greetings and recognitions and their exalted status in the marketplaces. And the chief seats, they like the highest seats at the synagogue. And they like the uppermost rooms, the honored places that's reserved for distinguished leaders at the feast. And here's what he said, you have to be careful about them. They devour, verse 40, widows' houses. They take advantage of helpless people. And for a pretense, meaning an outward show, they make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation or judgment. Why? Because as a scribe, you've got greater responsibility. Even James said, be not many teachers, for you're under a more swift judgment. So they claim to be the head muckety-muck, but Jesus says, you be careful with them. They can do things to hurt you. So I would say to you that we need to be mindful this morning. There are some things that especially arouse the anger of Jesus. You want to talk about those for a moment? Item A, dressing to draw attention. That's what they're doing. Boy, they love their long robes. An extravagant type of robe that was really not appropriate for the occasion. I want you to notice me. That's the whole thing. Folks, can I just make this statement and move on? And I don't want to even try to apply it because I don't think you need it applied. Listen very carefully. Let me say it. Slow, intentional. God is concerned with how every one of us dress. Did you get that? Takes every ounce of discipline for me not to just tear into something. Folks, church is no more than going when I was a kid to the fair. It's not as much as was going to a professional baseball game. Go back and look at the footage. You will not find anybody in the old baseball games that wasn't there. The men with suit and hat and some ties on. Today, slouch your way into the house of God. Bring something from Sonic if you want to. Suck the Slurpee while you're in here. No respect that this is a time of worship and a house of worship. And I'll tell you why we don't respect worship in the house of God. Because we don't respect the God of the house. But buddy, we respect ourselves. Look at my robe. Ain't I pretty? Did you notice me? I've got on new clothes and I've got on a long robe. And I did that so you would notice. Jesus said, you beware of that bunch. Then he said, greetings and titles. They like the salutations. They want to be called whatever it is they are, the titles of office. Folks, titles of office are fine for the secular world, but in the house of God, it ought to be brother and sister. That's what we are if he is our Lord. And when we try to be more than that, we have set ourselves above others. And this one-upmanship has no place among the redeemed. That's a great place for an amen. No place whatsoever. So be mindful of that. All this stuff about Reverend so-and-so. Folks, do you have a clue? If you didn't know this, I want to tell you. And if you have been guilty of it, then stop it. I am not Reverend Wayne Robertson, nor have I ever been, because Reverend means holy. Now, I want to be holy. I just happen to know who is holy, and I'm not him. You say, well, what are you? I'm your brother, and I serve in the office of pastor. Third thing you notice that arouses Jesus' anger is showing yourself. He said they want to be seen in the marketplace and attempt to be elevated among the public. I remember 35 years ago or better, I was in a meeting where Jerry Falwell spoke to a group of preachers. And Jerry Falwell said in that day, I never forgot it, pastors or preachers, you stand with one prospect that is more dangerous than everything else, and that is, you will start to believe your own press. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, here's what it means, not only for the pastor, but for everybody else. You're not as bad as your enemies say you are, and you're not as good as your dog thinks you are. Now, your dog can lick your hand, but nobody else wants to. You're not that good. So don't be defeated when you get criticized, And don't every morning get up and go to the sink, and before you can brush your teeth, you're singing How Great Thou Art right in the middle. Don't do that. Fourth thing is item D. He said they like the front seats and the high places. What is there about the front seat and the high places? Well, it's a place to be admired and someone to be honored. Folks, what is being condemned here is not the position and the place. What's condemned is the love of it. Kind of like we're going to talk in a moment in the latter part of the text about some folks giving money into the treasury. He never condemns money. He just said, don't get to the place that you fall in love with it. And the last thing he said was that he really doesn't take kind to is devouring widows, using widows for gain. And what's pitiful is you can note who these people are. The scribes, they're the lawyers, they're the specialists in the law. They were gifted this. They used their positions that way to manage and have influence with wills and businesses of the widows, and they cheated by skimming what did not belong to them. They were religionists, and they professed to believe in God. And folks, some of them who professed to believe in God would steal from the widows, and they loved these long prayers. Folks, a long prayer in and of itself is not wicked. In fact, it might do you and me good to get somewhere alone and pray for a very long time. But it's not required that we come to a public meeting and pray and pray and pray and pray, and people won't say it, but to begin to think, has he not prayed all week long? You see, folks, long prayers can lend itself to people thinking, boy, isn't he or she devoted? And it can be done so to gain attention. I asked you a question earlier about Jesus. I said, is he a governing influence in your life? Here's my second question. What motivates the religious things that you do? We see with some of these scribes, it wasn't the proper motivation. It wasn't because they loved Christ. It was some personal gain to be approved and liked. If we aren't careful, no one of us more than the other, but if we aren't careful, we can get involved with something so somebody can see us involved with it and say, well, isn't he a nice man? Isn't she a nice woman? We think that we love them, but what we're wanting is to do something to be acknowledged. I never expected this message to bring this much quietness to the house of God. The third and final part of the message is verses 41 through 44. Now here is lordship expressed. 41. And Jesus set over against, that means by, the treasury. They had collection boxes. I understand was shaped somewhat like a trumpet. Funnels, it was big at the top, you could put your money in. And they beheld, that means as he set over by the treasury, he beheld, that is, he watched and observed, and he saw how the people cast money, that is, placed their money or put their money into the collection box. And many that were rich, that is, wealthy, they put in much. They put in an abundant amount. And there came a certain poor widow. She was a pauper. She was one who begs, and she did that because she lacked a husband because of his death. That's why she's a widow. And she threw in, she placed in two mites. That's two small coins. And he said that made up part or one-fourth of a farthing. In other words, it had the value, the mite did, of a half penny. And he, that is Jesus, called unto him his disciples and said unto them, verily. Now, folks, when Jesus says verily, it means it's the actual Greek word amen. It means truly. Assuredly, I say unto you, that this poor widow, this husbandless beggar, she's put in more in than all they which have placed or put money into the treasury. For all of them, did put in of their abundance, at their surplus, but she put in of her lack, of her deficiency, she's destitute. And she did cast in all that she had, even when it says all her living, it means all she had to live on. She finished giving it all. Now, let me say it one more time for the record. He did not in any way complain about those that put in abundance. But he wanted us to know something about what the widow placed in. I would tell you three things here. First of all, notice where Jesus sat. He's in the temple, and he's sitting over by these trumpet-shaped places that you put your money. Now, I want you to think about how humorous it might have looked this morning, or maybe goofy, that you walked into the worship center and you had to walk around my chair because I'm sitting where I can watch the offering receptacle. Now, is that goofy or what? You say, yeah, it's goofy. I've not done that. I don't plan to do that. I think a pastor has a right to go open the books and tell the secretary, I want to know who gives what. I have never done that, not only as your pastor, of any place I have pastored. Never. I had one preacher say to me, do you realize you're responsible for your members that don't tithe? I said, yes, sir. He said, then you don't look. I said, no. Why? I said, it ain't worth the criticism I'd get if I told him I did. But I got something better. Every time you come in this place, there's somebody watching that, and that somebody is Jesus. And he's not against putting in abundance, because some of this scripture did. He is interested, though, whether I put in lots or little. He's judging her not on how much she gave, because as men count much, she didn't hardly give nothing. But as God counts much, she gave a lot, because God looks at what you got left over after you've given. You know what she had left over? Nothing. The text says she gave all she had to live on. Now, what's the point of that? Pastor, are you suggesting that God wants us to give everything we've got? Don't suggest that at all. You've missed the whole point. She gave because she loved. She wasn't like the scribes. This is in contrast to what the scribes did to be noticed. She gave because she loved him. Let me tell you what the Lord wants all of. He wants all of me. And if he gets all of me, I will give and pray and do because I love him. That's what he wants. And if you're one that can give abundance, praise God for you. I hope you got a lot of brothers and sisters and bring them with you next Sunday. I mean, we're not opposed to that, but that's not the point. The point is, I need to be able to say, Lord, as I drop this in today, I want to, in my heart, believe that I've given you what you've asked. Because, let me just throw this in, it won't cost anything extra. I've heard preachers say that the tithe is the Lord and the offering is ours. That sounds good. That's just not scriptural. God said through the prophet Malachi, when he said, God said, you've robbed me. And they said, well, Lord, how have we robbed you? And he said, you have robbed me, God says, in tithes and offerings. You say, well, preacher, what does that mean? It means when God deals with my heart about giving something and I refuse, I have just held back something beyond the tithe. Because, folks, you don't have to pray over the tithe. You know what that is. Now, if I owe John Johnson 10 cents or $10 million and I won't pay him, y'all know what that makes me? You call it a thief. You wouldn't want a pastor to be a thief, would you? I'd be far better off to beat John Johnson out of something than I would God. John Johnson don't make my heart beat. Now, he may get mad at me and stop my heart beating, but he doesn't make my heart beat. I don't get my air from John Johnson. I get that from God. Everything I have that sustains me is on loan from God, and robbing from God is the dumbest thing any professed child of God ever did in their life. Well, Pastor, I'm kind of behind on my tithes. No, you're not. You say, what do you mean? You're not behind on your tithe. You're a rebel until you get obedient. We had a crazy program one time among Baptists called Plan Growth and Giving. Here's what they said. Don't say amen to this. the program said, well, if you're only giving 3%, then next year give 4. Next year give 5. Next year give 6. God said give 10 right now. So planned growth and giving was planned disobedience. Do you think you're going to be able to make it? That's what that is, planned disobedience. So anyway, with that said, notice where he sat. He sat in the temple by the treasury. Notice what he saw. He saw their money. He saw their manner. Here you are. He saw their motive. Now, folks, I have never judged your motive in your giving. I can't. And you can't judge anybody's. But notice what he said. He judged her as more, given more, that's generosity, out of her lack, that's graciousness. And he talked about the word all, that is good, being a good giver. She gave all that she had. So she's generous, she's gracious, and she's good in her giving because she gave all the other, more than anybody else, because her motive was pure. Jesus judged her, as I said, gift, not on the value of it as men count value, but he looked at what she had left. Boy, and he said, man, let me tell you something. Told the people in the temple that. And I find it interesting that when you look at that last verse, no wonder it said a moment ago in one of those verses that they really enjoyed hearing him. They enjoyed listening to what he had to say. Now, here's the third question, and I'm through. Third question is this. We've talked about lordship. Does it govern your life? We said, does his lordship motivate what you do? Here's the third question. Is his lordship seen by you giving some of your heart, some of your life, or you've devoted his life? You've devoted your life to him. Lord, anything you want to do with me, you're Lord and I'm not. I want to serve you any way you want me to serve you. I want to do anything you'd have me do. Now, can I just recap something? I believe Ron Lynch made this statement during the Bible conference. Miss Bertha Smith asked him, said, what do you tell people when you witness to them? He said, I tell them they ought to accept Jesus. She said, where did you get that in the Bible? She said, you didn't find that in the Bible. There ain't a word in the Bible about accepting Jesus. He said, well, Pastor, what in the world? Have you lost your mind? No, it's just that here's what Jesus said. Except you repent, you're going to perish. So salvation is not accepting Jesus. Salvation is repenting of your sin and permitting him to be the Lord of your life. And folks, if you will repent of your sin and Jesus becomes the Lord of your life, you won't beat him knowledgeably out of anything. You'll say, I'm yours, Lord. My washing machine is yours. My dryer is yours. The car is yours. The house is yours. The clothes are yours. The grass is yours. Everything is yours. And one of these days, you're going to have me walk off and leave every bit of it to my wife and children. I won't take any of it. But, Lord, I want to know you as Lord because I'm taking you to heaven. You're already there, and you're bringing me to heaven. And I don't want to show up having had you in my life as anything less than Lord. I'm convinced in our churches, we got tons of people that's accepted Jesus. They don't have a clue what it means to know him as Lord. So I end where I started. When we come to the passage of Lord. In fact, guys, put the title back on the screen. Would you do it just a minute? Let them look at it. They turned it. Okay. What do you think about Jesus being Lord? What do you think about that? Let's pray. Father, today it'd be a wonderful thing if somebody had their eyes opened by the Spirit of God and saw and understood some things they've never seen before. And Lord, I want to thank you that you have opened eyes of so many of these here today. Lord, you have, through a process of sanctification, you have continued to grow them in grace. And today, oh God, not one of us are claiming to be everything we're supposed to be, but we sure are saying we want to be, and we continue to want to be led by your hand, used of you. We don't want to exploit lordship. We want it to be evidenced in our lives. So, Lord, as you promised that you would never leave us or forsake us, continue to walk with us. And may our lives evidence you above everything, not just at church, but in all we do. We, Lord, lay ourselves before you. We need your divine enablement. So help us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to the time of response. Would you stand with the pastor? Brother David leads us in a hymn.